I sort of have to reorient myself. The scripture that we heard was just a little while ago, so I hope you have recalled the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus. Well, I currently have two books on my bedside table, and I was going to bring them today, and I forgot them. The first one is A Question and Answer a Day, a five-year journal. It was a gift given to me at Christmas from my daughter. And the second is a book named Inspired, Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again. By Rachel Held Evans. If you remember back in April and May, I was asking for prayers for Rachel and crying, just like I still am today. So I have that book too on my bedside table. The five-year journal is a great gift, and you might consider giving that to somebody. Every morning, I look at the question for the day, and before I go to bed at night, I sit down and I write my answer. Questions such as, how much cash do you have in your wallet, and are you wearing socks, are pretty super easy to answer. However, write the first sentence of your autobiography, and if you were a literary character, who would you be, are a bit more difficult. Require some contemplation, and for me, required a Facebook post requesting help from people who have been reading or have read classic novels that I've forgotten all about the characters in those books. The second book by Rachel sits on the table half read. I can't seem to finish it, not because it's not a good book, because it's a great book, but because I keep crying when I read it, because I think of her. Rachel was not even a personal friend of mine, just an acquaintance. I had heard her speak at a conference and met her and talked with her. I had read all her previous books, had texted back and forth with her during the election, trying to decide if we wanted to be poll watchers down in Dayton, Tennessee, because I lived in Spring City, Tennessee, and she lived just 15 minutes down the road in Dayton, Tennessee. And I thought, surely I should get to know her better. She's so close. But I was busy, and she was busy with her newborn son, and we never could meet up for coffee and conversation. But it's the funniest thing, because I think of her as my friend, because her writing and her speaking especially draws you in, and her ability to share her faith journey in a powerful yet really vulnerable way makes you feel heard and understood. She was a Southern young woman, sweet, warm, and funny. She was an influential progressive Christian writer and speaker, and she was tough as nails. She was always willing to spar on social media with other well-known pastors such as Franklin Graham and John Piper and Mark Driscoll over American evangelical culture. Franklin Graham became so annoyed by her confrontations that he blocked her. And many progressive women Christian writers now wear that as a badge of honor. But it was the writing about her evolving faith that earned her a beloved status with thousands and thousands of people, like me. And especially with those who had experienced the church as a place of shame and judgment. She became a powerful voice and an advocate for those who found themselves disenfranchised from the church. Perhaps you've heard of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the people who don't go to church but still claim that they have a spirituality and a religious belief but don't believe any longer in the church. Well, Rachel died on May 4th of this year. She had the flu, random flu, and a urinary tract infection. So they put her in the hospital and started her on antibiotics. And then she began to have brain seizures, possibly a reaction to the medicine that they were giving her. And they put her in a medically induced coma to give her brain a rest. But her condition worsened, and she never became conscious again, and she died. She was only 37 years old. She had a husband, a young son, and a daughter, not even a year old. I grieve her death as though she was a family member. And I don't understand, really. I don't understand the randomness. I ask God, why? Why should such a woman die when she has so much she had to give to so many? And yet my own mother, who has lived every moment of her 100 years, lingers in a world of dementia where she no longer knows where she is or who I am. And I grieve the circumstances of this time in her life and our life as a family. And I wait in anticipation of her release from this suffering. So right now, as you can see, my life seems to be in a place of grieving. It's a time filled with buckets loaded with questions. From why did that old boyfriend dump me? To who is that person in the old family picture that no one can identify? And why did Rachel have to die? And perhaps you know that feeling. There are no answers. Because the people who have the answers have either died or don't remember, can't remember, or are silent. So on June 21st, when the journal asked, the five-year journal, asked, who do you want to know better? It sort of was the straw that broke the camel's back. I'd had enough, and my terse answer was, anyone I think of is dead, so what's the point of that? Why should I name somebody who's not going, I'm not going to be able to get to know better? My advice, just don't wait around. Because when they are gone, you've got nothing but memories. And sometimes memories are just not enough. My friend Dottie, down in Tennessee, her older sister died from complications of alcoholism right after I became pastor at that little tiny church in Spring City. And she likes to say that grief lives in the upholstered furniture in her living room. And when you walk by it, it pops out at you unexpectedly and grabs you in the least advantageous moments. Well, grief is weird like that. And when you're in the middle of it, it becomes the context of how you answer questions in a silly journal, or stupid questions in a journal. How you view the world, how you react to people, even how you hear a story in the Bible. So my first approach to the story of Mary and Martha was to cheer Mary on. You go, girl. You don't give up your spot and go into the kitchen. Stay right there with Jesus and listen and ask your questions and learn. Because before you're ready for it, your friend Jesus will be nailed to a cross and die. And there will be no more opportunities like this one. Well, I reacted to that passage out of my personal current state of grieving. And the truth is, none of us can avoid hearing or reading or studying a passage in Scripture without bringing our own personal experience to bear upon it. Sometimes we have to take a step back and try again to look at it in a different way. So I decided, well, I'm going to look at this passage from the way tradition has taught me to understand it. which is, the story is used as an illustration of the importance of prioritizing one's activities, lifting up Mary as an example of what one should do, while minimizing the work of Martha as busyness and distraction. That traditional view of this story pits these two women against each other, and particularly us women are urged to identify ourselves. Are you a Mary or are you a Martha? There have been attempts to soften this interpretation by highlighting the importance of both women and urging us to find a balance in life between service and learning. Preachers have psychologized this story by making this an argument between Martha and Mary, and rather than confront Mary herself, Martha triangulates the situation, bringing Jesus into the argument and insisting that he tell Mary to help her. But I keep going back to a question. Why would Jesus, of all people, scold Martha, his friend? And why would he do something to make her feel less than someone else? Why would we who preach this text shame Martha in one way or another and indirectly place that shame on our congregations as they hear the story and the sermon? Why would we want to use the stories of Scripture at all to shame anyone? It's really at odds with everything Jesus teaches. He says in Luke, the greatest among you should become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. Who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Isn't it the one who sits at the table? But I am here among you as one who serves. Now, Rachel believed that faithful engagement with Scripture wasn't about uncovering a singular moralistic point to every text and then sticking to it. Rather, she believed the very nature of the biblical text invites us to consider the possibilities, to open ourselves to what the text is saying in other ways. And so what if that possibility, what if a possibility for this story is what biblical scholar Mary Stromer Hansen suggests? She has looked at this story deeply, looking at the language and the context and the words. And she says that tradition has read into the story things that don't exist in the story, in the original text, that many translations define incorrectly or even eliminate certain words and phrases. Just to name quickly a few. There's no one else present in this story but Martha and Jesus. Jesus is walking into town and Martha greets him and receives him. That an important word, the word also, is eliminated, and that when it's added, it indicates that both Martha and Mary were ones who sat at Jesus' feet, and that sitting at Jesus' feet wasn't a literal description of what was happening, but an idiom describing being a disciple of Jesus. That Martha's many tasks were not necessarily about preparing a meal, but tasks of a ministry that she led in her town of Bethany. And it was at the moment a bit overwhelming and she needed some help. And that Mary wasn't even there, that she was away in another place serving in her own itinerant ministry. It lifts these two women up as disciples of Jesus. So here the story again with Hansen's translation. As they were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha received him. She had a sister called Mary, who also was one who sat at the Lord's feet, also listening to his words. But Martha was constantly torn apart concerning much ministry. She suddenly approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister leaves me regularly to minister alone? Tell her, therefore, that she may give me a hand." But the Lord answered her, saying, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and agitated concerning much, but only one thing is needed. For Mary has chosen a good thing, and it will not be taken away from her." Hansen's translation sets Mary and Martha not in opposition to one another, but on even ground as disciples of Jesus, serving in ministry in different places, in different ways. Martha is asking Jesus for her sister's return to help with her ministry in a moment of need. What Mary has chosen is a good thing, not a better thing than Martha's choice. And Jesus will leave her to the work she has chosen to do. And our image of Martha is set free, and we can experience her for who she chooses to be, a follower of Jesus. And that can make all the difference in our own lives. Now, Rachel makes clear in her book that you can bend scripture to say just about anything you want it to say. You can bend it until it breaks. For those who count the Bible as sacred, interpretation is not a matter of whether to pick and choose, but how to pick and choose. And we are all selective. We all wrestle with how to interpret and apply the Bible to our lives. We all go to the text looking for something, and we all have a tendency to find it. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we reading with the prejudice of love, with Christ as our model? Or are we reading with the prejudices of judgment and power, self-interest and greed? Are we seeking to enslave or liberate, to burden or to set free? Well, that quote from Rachel's book reminded me of Reverend Mary Jane Hitt's sermon a few weeks ago. And perhaps I hope that you were here, because it was a powerful thing to hear. She talked about the church being really good at setting rules, sometimes stated but often much more subtle, about what it looks like to be a good Christian. And I see how the church for centuries has interpreted the story of Mary and Martha in a way that acts like what Mary Jane called a judgmental litmus test for Christian life. Indeed, churches can make impressive prisons. Rachel encountered that kind of prison in the evangelical church in which she was raised. Her questions and doubts as she finished college and moved out into the world were met with accusations of unfaithfulness. Her insistence to remain in that church and confront her concerns and issues experienced her to have an isolation from the community of faith in which she was raised. They began to shun her. As her faith unraveled, she left her church. But she never left, and she never turned away from her love of Jesus and the love of scriptures, the scripture that she had studied so diligently all those years. She never turned away from her commitment to be a follower of Jesus. And with the loving support of her family and her search for a community of faith that would embrace her and her questions, she found her way to a deep appreciation of the sacraments and the worship in the Episcopal Church. And there she flourished, and there she found her voice. When asked why she remained a Christian after all she'd been through, she responded, "I'm a Christian because the story of Jesus is still the story I'm willing to risk being wrong about." And maybe, just maybe, that's what Jesus means by that one little sentence in the story that doesn't ever really change when we find a reinterpretation of the passage. Only one thing is needed. The one thing that is needed is the sacred story of Jesus. Here is a God who created us and all that is. That same God spoke through prophets and poets, claimed a people to be God's own, and freed them from the shackles of slavery. This same God led those people through the wilderness to a land of milk and honey, and told them to always welcome the stranger and protect the foreigner, so that they could remember where they came from and what God had done for them. Then in the fullness of time, and to draw all people to himself, God came and broke our hearts like only a baby can do, and made God's home in the womb of a young woman, as though God was saying, "From now on, this is how I want to be known." And as Jesus, God kissed lepers and befriended prostitutes and baffled the authorities. Jesus ate with all the wrong people, and on the night before he died, held up bread and told us to do the same thing. And he promised us so much, that he would be with us, that forgiveness is real, that we are God's, that people matter. And from the cross on which Jesus hung, he announced and pronounced judgment on us all. "Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." I believe that's what Rachel discovered in her journey from faith to doubt to faith again. That our sacred story cannot be taken away from us unless we take it away from ourselves. That when we think we've got the moral lesson and the high ground in the story down pat, and we use it to shame and judge others and box them in and put them in a prison that the church or ourselves as Christians make, then we've lost the only thing that is needed. Rachel's legacy are her words that invite you and me to delve deeper into the stories of Scripture, to study them, to talk it through, and to do it together, because we are not a group of people who all believe the same thing, but we are a group of people who are caught up in the same story with Jesus at its center. She envisions it as a dynamic, centuries-long conversation with God and God's people that has been unfolding since creation, one story at a time. I've wondered, like many who knew her, who would fill the void now that Rachel's gone. But I think she's already filled it by pointing us to the sacred story of Jesus. May her memory be a blessing. Amen.